You know, when Jesus Christ began his ministry, John tells us in the second chapter of his gospel that Jesus had entered into the temple and cleansed the temple. He'd overthrown the tables of the money changers, and he'd made a whip and driven out the animals and so forth that were sold for sacrifice. And as Jesus had cleansed the temple, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, came to him, and they said, "What sign showest us, seeing thou doest these things? What right do you have to chase us out and to turn over our tables? What sign do you want to show us?" And Jesus, standing there in the courts of the Gentiles, said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now John shows us that Jesus was speaking not of Herod's temple, but of the temple of his body. For the Jews immediately thought, well, 46 years it's taken to build this beautiful edifice, and you think you're going to destroy it and build it in 3 days? That's ridiculous. But he was speaking of his physical body. He was speaking of his death and of his resurrection. And so Jesus Christ spoke of his crucifixion and his resurrection. It's something that he was well aware of in the program and the purposes of God. You know, even in the Old Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied, even the same as the cross was. As we saw, the cross was crucified verbally predicting his coming and crucifixion in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And also in typology, we saw that Jesus Christ and his crucifixion was prefigured in the sacrifice of the lamb that would be slain. But in typology, the Old Testament also spoke of his resurrection. You know, the ark that Noah built represented Jesus Christ as our ark of safety. It's interesting that that ark only had one door, and Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And as the ark actually lifted above the judgment, the waters, the wrath of God, and then they were safely led upon the Mount Ararat, and the door opened and new life came forth and replenished the earth. So it is a picture of the cross and the resurrection. How that when Jesus Christ was crucified, he bare the wrath of God for us. And that as we are crucified with Christ, we are also risen with Christ, and we come out of the cross to spring forth in new life. It's important that you interpret the cross as you look at it through the empty tomb. There was a dispute amongst the children of Israel of whom God had called to be the high priest. Was it Aaron and the family of Levi, or was it just anyone who wanted to come who felt led of God? And so Moses says, okay, all you guys that think you're so great, lay your rods out here on the ground and we'll see. And the next morning when they woke up, Aaron's rod, that was really just a dead stick of wood, had budded and was bringing forth with a flower. And God was saying, Aaron's the man. And it's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ coming forth out of the tomb or out of the grave. In Psalm 16, the psalmist David spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said, referring to the Messiah, "Thou wilt not leave his soul in hell, and neither will you suffer the Holy One to see corruption." And so Jesus spoke of his resurrection. The Old Testament spoke of his resurrection and prophesied. The resurrection is the foundation of your faith and mine as Christians. It's the very foundation upon which the Church of Jesus Christ rests. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 said, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain." You know, if Jesus Christ is not risen, I might as well not even be up here preaching to you this morning. We might as well just declare this a social club. We've already got the bingo board on the wall. We could have a taffy pull and a hayride and forget anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ and just consider ourselves a social club. Jesus Christ is risen and our preaching is not vain. He says, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. And you're still in your sins. And theologians come along and say, well, we don't really have to believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not fundamental or important to Christianity. It is. It's the foundation. And Paul went on to say, and if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You took away the hope of the resurrection and you've got nothing but misery ensuing in this world, this dark and sad and gloomy world. And so the resurrection is the only hope, the only ray of light, the only prospect of our peace, the only possibility of a future life and immortality. For the Bible says Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so it's central and it's foundational. Jesus Christ indeed has risen from the dead. Now, as we begin our study this morning in chapter 23, we find first of all the burial, then the resurrection. And it begins in verse 50 and it says, "Behold, there was a man named Joseph. And he was a counselor, and he was a good man, and he was just. And the same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. And this man went unto Pilate, and he begged for the body of Jesus. And he took it down from the cross, and he wrapped it in a linen, and he laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, where never a man was before laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee, they followed afar off and beheld the sepulcher, and how his body was laid. And then they returned, they prepared spices and ointments, but they had to rest on the Sabbath day according to the commandment." And so we see the burial or the entombment of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, referring to this Joseph of Arimathea, verse 50 and verse 51, we find some qualifications, some statements made concerning this man. He was first of all a counselor. In other words, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and his counsel was held in high honor, high esteem. Secondly, it says that he was a good man and he was just. And they're almost kind of synonymous. He was good man and he was just. And in verse 51, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, Joseph was what we call sometimes a secret disciple. He doesn't surface or come onto the scene or the pages of Scripture until after Jesus has been crucified. Now, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the high Jewish court that condemned Jesus to death. But Luke points out that he had not consented unto the death of Jesus Christ. And so it's possible that he wasn't there when the council met in front of Jesus Christ, or Jesus met in front of the council. That he was absent. And likewise, Nicodemus was absent. For other scriptures tell us that it was also Joseph and Nicodemus that buried Jesus. They were both together in this burial act. It wasn't just the one or the other. But it is kind of interesting to me how that Joseph of Arimathea surfaces after Jesus is crucified. It was a very brave deed. It wasn't a very popular thing to be related to a criminal who had just been crucified. It would be kind of the attitude you'd have if your best friend was just, you know, put in the gas chamber or electric chair for murder. You wouldn't want to go around advertising, maybe necessarily, that you were related to them or even knew them. But Joseph of Arimathea knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And he believed in him. He was devoted to him. But you know, isn't it sad that a lot of times we honor people and heap gifts and loves upon them after they're already gone? Would to God that Joseph would have surfaced and given his word for Christ before he was crucified. Those of you that have lost a close loved one or a friend or somebody very near and dear to you, you know that if you had them back now, that your relationship with them, the time you spent with them, and the things you said to them would change drastically. Today we take our loved ones for granted, but tomorrow they could be taken. And we need to show the love and devotion now before they are gone. It's kind of interesting to me how we honor and venerate and praise our dead heroes. They become heroes actually after they're dead. And it's sad that we don't do that before they die. And so Joseph begs, it tells us, the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus was with him. Now it's interesting that after the crucifixion, only loving hands touched the body of Jesus. Under Roman law, a criminal who died by crucifixion had no right to be buried. Their bodies were taken and thrown in a rubbish heap. It was called the Valley of Hinnom. Became known as Gehenna, and it's a term that we use today for hell, Gehenna. It was a big valley down in the southeastern corner, southwestern corner of the city of Jerusalem. It was filled with rubbish and debris. It was constantly burning and smoldering, and they would throw the bodies of criminals in the Valley of Hinnom. That's where Jesus would have normally been thrown. But Joseph, being wealthy, provided for Jesus his tomb. You know, this fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. Over 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah said in the 53rd chapter, verse 9, that he would make his grave with the rich. And so it fulfilled that to a T. And so Joseph comes, lovingly takes the body of Jesus Christ and buries it in his tomb as it's there. And as Nicodemus is there helping him, they were begging the body of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice that though Luke doesn't mention in verse 52 as they were begging the body of Jesus, in Matthew 15, verse 54, when they came to Pilate and said, "We want his body," Pilate marveled. Actually, that's Mark 15, verse 44. Pilate marveled that he was dead already. You know that it was not uncommon for a criminal to hang on the cross for 9 days before dying? Jesus only hung on the cross for 6 hours, and then he dismissed his spirit. And so Pilate made sure that Jesus was actually dead. And though they didn't live in a highly technological, scientific age, believe me, they probably knew better than we know today, being common people, knew better what it was when a person died. They were around death and experienced it more than we do today. Jesus actually died before he was buried. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because one of the most common attempts, or one of the common attempts, to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to promulgate the concept that Jesus Christ did not actually die. It's called the swoon theory. That Jesus, because of the loss of blood and the anguish of the cross and all the things that were going on physically, he just kind of went into a swoon and he passed out. And they, thinking he was dead, took his body down from the cross and laid it in the cold tomb. And because of the dark, cold tomb, it was kind of fresh and cool and stuff. Instead of really doing him under after all the physical punishment, it actually revived him and healed him somehow, I don't know. As Jesus was laid in the tomb, he just kind of went, you know. Though he was bound with grave cloths from head to foot like a mummy, he just kind of popped up on his feet, hopped over to the stone at the door, which probably weighed 2 tons. If it was 4 feet high to cover the door and about 3 feet thick, it probably weighed 2 to 3 tons. And probably with his nose, he just kind of rolled the stone back, you know. Hopped outside the tomb and overtook the Roman guards. Bounced over to the disciples' house, unwound himself, and appeared as a conquering, risen Savior, you know. I've risen, you know. Half dead. Takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe the resurrection. For one thing, Pilate made sure he was dead. Secondly, the soldier went to break his leg so that they would speed up death because of the Passover was only a few hours away. Instead, Jesus Christ was already dead. So just to make sure, John says he ran a sword into his side and out came blood and water. Medically speaking, that means death. The mingling together, the blood and the water coming out. Jesus was not in a swoon. Jesus actually died. And there's no way to explain the empty tomb. It's one of the facts of history. Agnostics and unbelievers have been trying through the ages, but they have never, ever, ever been able to disprove the resurrection. And so Jesus has died. He's laying in the tomb. Now, when we begin verse 24, chapter 24, excuse me, there is no way that we can fully enter into the background, the feeling of the emotion, the extreme despair and despondency, sadness and hopelessness that filled the heart of these women, the disciples of Jesus Christ, especially Peter. Today we read the crucifixion and we go right into the next chapter. We read the resurrection. We know Jesus is risen and we feel no emotion or sadness over the death of the cross. But they had spent 3 years with Jesus Christ. They'd left their fishing business. Matthew left his tax booth. Simon left being a zealot politically. And they'd followed this Galilean all around. They had seen him touch the blind eyes and cause them to see. They had seen him speak to people who were lame for 30 years, rise, take up thy bed and walk, and seen them healed. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him walk on water. And they'd seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. Now their hopes were gone, completely dashed and destroyed. They thought he was the Messiah going to set up the kingdom, and they were all excited as they were entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, yelling, "Hosanna, saved now, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," and now he's dead and he's entombed. And they said, "Oh, we might as well forget it." Next week on the road to Emmaus, we find two of them walking, and they're sad. And they said, "Well, we'd hoped it had been he who would have delivered Israel, but he's been dead 3 days, and some women say they've seen him, but we don't believe it." And so the despair, the despondency that had set in. And so you might paint chapter 23 a very black chapter, but then you take out a new brush in chapter 24. And you dip it in the new colors of bright and colors of life and light. We begin to stroke in the color of the resurrection. And actually in the Greek, verse 1 of chapter 24 starts with a but. And the word but I like better because it's a disjunctive conjunction. It means it's connected but not connected. It starts a new thing. But, though Jesus has been crucified, but, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, John says they left home before it was even light. They came to the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Of course, these are angels. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, "Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet with you in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man," referring to the Messiah, Christ, "must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And then they remembered, verse 8, his words. "Now I remember." All the sadness and sorrow they could have spared themselves had they only remembered the words of Jesus. Now the women had been hurried in their preparing the body of Jesus for buriment, for burial. Because Jesus died actually about 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, they only had from 3 to 6 to get him in the tomb because Sabbath would set in. No work could be done on the Sabbath. And that is why in verse 1 of chapter 24, they come very early, Sunday morning, now the first day of the week, to finish the job that they had to hurriedly do. Embalm the body, spice it, and wrap it in the linen cloths. Now the thing we see with these women is a great depth of love and devotion. When all the big strong disciples, fishermen from Galilee, were hiding timidly behind locked doors, the women were the ones that are cruising down to the tomb saying, "Yeah, we're going to finish the job we've done and we're going to lovingly attend to his body." And as they're coming to the tomb, they're discussing who's going to roll the stone away and the whole thing. But it is also a great lack of faith on the woman's part. Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. What are you doing in spicing his body with 100 pounds of ointment? They should have been gathering expectantly with excitement and joy around that tomb, waiting for Jesus to rise from the dead. They should have been out there with party hats on and noisemakers, you know, the concession stand on the side. All right, a 1 and a 2 and a 3. da-da-da-da, you know, pff, here he comes, risen. But instead, oh, let's go do his body, you know, and prepare it. Devoted by love, but actually lacking in faith. That's where so many of us as Christians are so well. Oh, we love the Lord, and oh, we're devoted to Him, but we go around lacking in faith so much. Perplexed. And God would have us filled with joy. You know why the women were perplexed? Because they'd forgotten the promises of God. Maybe this morning you're upset, you're perplexed, you're disturbed, you're worried about the future. And all the time, all you need to do is rest in the very blessed promises of God, that God is in control of the affairs of your life, that He's promised to provide for you. It could have spared them so much heartache and grief and pain and sorrow if they'd have just said, well, it's third day. Remember, He said He's going to rise. Let's get on down there and watch the resurrection. But instead, in lack of faith and unbelief, they approached the tomb. They were talking amongst themselves and they said, who's going to roll the stone away for us? Stone weighed 2 tons. This group of women, we're going to, you know, how are we going to get this thing moved? Had to be levied into position. When they got there, they found already, verse 2, that the stone was rolled away from the sepulcher. You know, a lot of times we're worrying about the future when God has already gone before and prepared the way. They worried all the way down to the tomb, and they didn't need to. God had already sent an angel and miraculously rolled the stone away from the tomb. Some of you are worried about tomorrow. You know, the Lord can send an angel to tomorrow and take care of it. Oh, I'm so worried. I've got to ask my boss for a raise. I really need this raise, and I've got to talk to him. And you're praying and you're praying, and little do you know that that night God is sending an angel with a flaming sword into your boss's bedroom. You know that employee? He's going to ask for a raise tomorrow. Give it to him. You don't even have to ask. Your boss wakes you up on the phone in the morning. You've got the raise. You've got the raise, you know. Just don't send any more of those weirdos around here. Oh, thank you, Lord. Send an angel ahead of you to take care of you. Who's going to roll away the stone? Well, the Lord has provided and gone before. I don't know how many times I've prayed about things that I've got to do next week or tomorrow. Lord, this is going to be hard. And when I get there, I find it's already taken care of. I thought, wow, all right. The Lord's gone before me. He can roll away the difficulties. He can roll away the stones, the problems that are facing you. God help us. And so they were much perplexed because they didn't find the body. Now, first of all, Jesus physically died. Secondly, verse 3, He bodily rose. Those are foundational. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was only spiritual. It was physical. There was no body home when they walked into that tomb. Nobody there. That tomb was empty, and that is the hope of humanity. That's our only source of possible peace with God and life beyond the grave. Jesus died physically. He rose physically. There was no body there. Now, a lot of times people promulgate again to just seek to explain away the resurrection that the body was stolen, which is kind of foolish. There's only 3 interest groups that would have stolen it. It had to either be the Romans, the Jews, or the disciples. Why would the Romans want to steal the body of Jesus Christ? What could they care? They're trying to maintain peace and order in Jerusalem at the Passover. To steal the body of Jesus Christ would cause a big tumult. I don't believe the Romans stole the body. Some say the Jews stole the body. Why would the Jews want to steal the body? They were trying to do everything they could in the book of Acts to stop the apostles from preaching that Christ is risen. Read the sermons in the book of Acts. They all center on the resurrection, right in the very same city where Christ was crucified and buried. If the Jews stole the body, all they had to do was put it in a cart, reel it down Main Street, Jerusalem, and it would have destroyed the faith of the apostles and actually destroyed Christianity right in the cradle. Why would the Jews steal the body? They were seeking to stop their preaching. They could have just showed the body. Well, the disciples, you know, see, they stole the body. They all got together and said, hey guys, I got a great idea. Probably Thomas, he was the thinker. we're going to start a new club. It's going to be called Christianity. We'll all sneak down to the tomb and we'll steal the body. How are we going to get by the Roman guards? I don't know, but we'll do it. And we'll hide the body, and then we'll go around and tell everybody that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. It'll be great. And we'll get to preach, and we'll get to be beat up and suffer, and it'll be just really a blast. And all of us will get to go and die a martyr's death. Won't that be fun? Thomas, you go to India and you're crucified. James, you're thrown off the pinnacle of the temple, beat with a fuller's club to death. And oh, that'll be exciting. And Peter, you get to go to Rome. And to really top it off, Peter, you get crucified upside down. That'll be great. I can just see Peter. Oh, yeah. Let's do it. Christian club. There have been many people die for what they knew to be for what they felt to be the truth, but nobody ever dies for what they know to be a lie. Jesus told them to be honest and speak the truth. It would be extremely dishonest to seek to found a religion on his name and on him if it were a lie. How do you explain away the shift from the Sabbath to the worship on Sunday? Or how do you explain the fact of just the existence of the Christian church and the millions of people that testify to being converted and their lives changed by the power of God? No other way to explain it but the fact that that tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the grave. Now some do say, well, the real situation was that the women, when they went down Easter morning, got the wrong tomb. And that's why they believed Jesus had risen. They were, you know, very sleepy and very emotional. Their eyes were full of sleepies and stuff. And they got to the tomb. They just kind of stumbled into the wrong tomb. Notice in chapter 23, it says in verse 55 that the woman were standing, following afar off, beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laying. If you had a loved one die and you went to his funeral and saw him buried, would you ever forget where he was buried in the ground? Well, let's see, Uncle Harry was around here somewhere, you know. No, you'd never forget. And if the women got the wrong tomb, so did the angels. Gabriel got the instructions messed up or something, you know. Because when they went into the tomb, there was an angel at the head and at the feet where the body of Jesus would lay. I can just see the angels looking at their instructions going, let's see, I think it was this one, but no, they didn't get the wrong tomb. If they got the wrong tomb, then the guards could have got to the right tomb and exposed the body, or the Jews could have gone to the right tomb and exposed the body. There's absolutely no way to explain the fact of the empty tomb. And I'm so happy about that, because it's hope for a hopeless world. Every time I do a funeral as a pastor and I stand before that open casket and I see the weeping and the crying, I remind myself that that tomb was empty that Easter morning. And because Jesus lives, we can live also. There's hope in this hopeless world. And so as they're standing there, the angels had to remind them of that Jesus said he would be crucified. And I love their words, verse 5. They said, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead?" Most beautiful words ever spoken, verse 6. "He's not here. He's risen." You can visit any grave sites today you want or any cemeteries, and on the epitaphs, on the tombstones, here lies. But on the grave of Jesus Christ, he is not here. He is risen. You know, a lot of people like the women today are seeking Jesus in the wrong place. They're looking for a living Savior in dead orthodoxy or dead formalism or dead religion. Jesus Christ is alive and he's a person. And he wants to know you personally. You can't find him in the rustling of the robes or the lighting of the candles. You need to know him as a person because he is a living Savior. He's giving us a living hope based upon his living word. Jesus Christ is alive. And so the angels remind them of that fact. Now, when they're so excited, verse 9, they return to the sepulcher. Or from the sepulcher, excuse me. And they told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest as they were gathered together behind locked doors, that is, the disciples. Now it was Mary Magdalene, verse 10, and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And the apostles, verse 11, began to jump for joy and rejoice and praise God that he was risen from the dead.
Is that what the verse says?
No. It says that their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. You know who the first unbelievers were of the resurrection? The believers. The disciples. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. Matter of fact, the Jews came to Pilate and said, "Now we remember that this deceiver said after 3 days he's going to rise again. And so we want you to post a guard lest our last mistake is greater than our first." The enemies of Christ remembered his promise to raise more than the believers did. They were all crying and biting their fingernails and all freaked out behind locked doors. And they'd remember that he was to rise. That word idle tales literally means in the Greek nonsense. I can hear Thomas saying, "Nonsense. Ridiculous." They didn't even believe the words. I said, "Oh, you women been up too late last night. Probably had hamburgers with onions on them after 11. Saying visions. Some people say that actually the resurrection wasn't real. It was just a vision. It was a hallucination. But when do over 500 people have the same hallucination at the same time? Very, very rarely. Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once for a period of 40 days. Next week, we'll get into the proofs of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And so they didn't believe their words. They seemed to them as idle tales. Unbelief is a thief of the worst sort. Unbelief has you crying, weeping, wailing in darkness and gloom and despair, when belief would have you filled with joy and excitement and expectancy and experiencing the peace of God. When the children of Israel were going to go in and conquer the land of Canaan, they sent 12 spies in to spy out the land that God had promised that they could have. And the 12 spies came back. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, men of faith, said, "Let's go in and conquer the land. It's ours." Grapes as big as basketballs. Can you dig it? You know, you could cut it all kinds of places, and you could live on one grape for a week. It'd be neat. If you got bored with it, you could play basketball. So big that they had to carry it on a staff between two people, a land flowing with milk and honey. And Joshua and Caleb says, "It's ours. God's promised it to us. Let's go in." And the other 10 said, "No. There's giants in that land. Why? We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're just squishes between their toes. We can't take that land." And the unbelief of the 10 spread like a plague, and all the people of Israel began to weep and to wail in their tents, standing in their tent door, and they were weeping and wailing. And God kept them thus for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief. You know, spiritually, you can be kept from entering into the land that flows with milk and honey because of your lack of belief in the Word of God and in the promises of God and acting upon the Word and the promises. God's promised you a life of joy, a life of power, a life of victory. You need to act upon His promises and upon His Word. Unbelief robs you of all that God wants you to have. If they'd have believed the Lord, they would have been filled with joy rather than gloom and despair. But it is exciting that at least one, that is Peter, ran to the tomb, verse 12. "And Peter ran unto the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes. They were laid by themselves, but he departed wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." Typical Peter. Running and wondering. It's his life story. Peter runs in the tomb, comes out scratching his head. Now, Mary Magdalene had had 7 demons cast out of her. She was the one that ran, first of all, back and told the disciples. Peter says, "Well, let's see for ourselves." You know, a lot of people don't even examine the claims of Christ. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and I challenge anyone here this morning to disprove it. Examine it. Easter after Easter, we get into our Easter eggs and our bunnies and all these things, never to stop to think the fact that Jesus Christ has risen. What does it imply? What does it mean? So Peter lights them up. That means he started running, went down to the tomb, But John tells us in his epistle, or his gospel actually, that they ran together, John and Peter. Now, John was a lot younger than Peter, and so he outran Peter. And John got to the tomb first, and he is kind of a little bit more timid, apprehensive, you know. He's the beloved disciple, a little kind of more meek and mild. And he just kind of looks down in the tomb and peeks in, and he sees the linen cloths lying there all folded and everything, but he doesn't go in. Peter, he comes stomping along a little bit later, huffing and a puffing, kind of like you and I when we go jogging. You know, I go out to jog and I make it 2 blocks and then I quit and come back home. He's huffing and puffing and bashes past John. Oh, get out of my way, John. Here I am. You know, typical Peter. Goes cruising into the tomb and he sees the grave clothes. Now, the scripture indicates that they were still in the shape of the body, but the body had gone out of it. That's another disproof of the thief theory. If they stole it, they would have, you know, kind of take the body out and leave it all looking like a body before they split. When you're a thief, you get it and get out of there. Don't waste any time. And Peter, instead of saying, "He's risen," comes out going, wonder what the scoop is here, you know. A duh. Well, gee, Peter, did you ever think that maybe he rose like he said he would? Oh, I never thought of that. Now, the fact that Peter singled out as the one ready to go, running to the tomb, speaks to me that Peter still felt great remorse for his guilt. Only 3 days ago, Peter had denied Jesus Christ, that he even knew him. He loved the Lord. He'd served him faithfully for so many years. And then he said 3 times, "I don't even know him." And just before Jesus Christ was taken to be crucified, he saw him and he contacted his eyes and he just felt overwhelming sense of guilt and shame. And if there was any possibility that he has come back to life, Peter's going to be the first one there. Alexander McLaren said that the assurance of forgiveness and the hope of a possible future that might cover his cowardly past, with the yearning to sob his heart out on the Lord's breast, sent him swiftly to the tomb. Peter was probably saying, if he's alive, I want to be the first one to see him, because I want to lay my head on his breast and I just want to sob, I'm sorry. Peter wanted to be restored. And we'll find out that Jesus had a personal interview with Peter and restored him back into fellowship. Their words seemed to them as idle tales. Now, as we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning, there are many, many, many things that it means to us. It's not just a cute Easter story. It has great implications. And Easter after Easter, I've gone into many of the theological implications and the reasons for the resurrection. And this morning, in closing, I want to give you just 6 points of what the resurrection means to us. Simple, but yet profound. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means to us pardon from our sins. Pardon from our sins. It's not just a historical record that we read and enjoy. It has implications for us right to this present day. Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that if Christ be not risen, or he said in Corinthians, if Christ be not risen, we're still in our sins. But he said in Romans that Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses. And then what did he say? He said he is raised for our justification. And so number one, the fact that Jesus rose means for you and I this morning that our sins can be forgiven. Praise the Lord. When the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood upon the altar there in the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, as he would come out of the tabernacle, all of the children of Israel would gather at the door, and when they would see him come out, they would break forth into praise and singing, because it meant that their sacrifice had been accepted, and thus they had been accepted. And so the resurrection was the Father's stamp of approval on the work of his Son upon the cross, and it means now I can be accepted in Jesus Christ, that my sins can be forgiven. I can have pardon. Number two, it means I can have his presence. I can have his presence. I can have pardoning from sin, and I can have the presence of the Lord because he lives. He's with me. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 said that Jesus Christ would never leave us nor forsake us. You know, the great missionary David Livingston, who had spent his life in service to God in Africa, was home and he was lecturing to a group of students at Glasgow University in England. And as he stood and lectured for hours to these students about the trials and difficulties of his missionary life in Africa, he'd had many, many, many diseases and almost died many times. As he stood and lectured, one of his arms had been mauled by a lion and it laid limp against his body. As he finished his lecture, one of the students said, "Dr. Livingston, what was it that sustained you and helped you and strengthened you through all those years of sacrifice and service in Africa?" David Livingston said, "It was one promise of our Lord. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." You know, that's a blessed, blessed promise. And the fact that Jesus Christ lives assures me of His presence even today. But not only do I have His pardon and His presence, but I also have His prayers. For the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died and is risen again. And he's even right now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you and I." You know, it's because of the resurrection that we have someone praying for us, right? The right hand of God the Father in heaven. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. But also, fourthly, I have, because of His resurrection, His power. It means His power. I have His pardon, His presence, His prayer, and His power. For Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says that you might know the power to usward who believe, according to the mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. You know, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead means that you and I today, that there's a power and a source of power available for us to live the Christian life. It's one thing to be told how to live and to be given a pattern or example, but it's another thing to be given a power. When I was in kindergarten, I remember when I first had to learn how to write letters. And you're given a piece of paper, and across the top of the piece of paper, there's all the ABCs written out, you know, capital and then lowercase letters, and it's all across the top of your page. And then all you've got is a blank page with lines. And you've got to write just below the same letters that are above. Well, that wasn't easy for me. And so I get under the A, and I start to scribble, and it looks more like I'm drawing a spider that's having a convulsion or something. Look like somebody took a ball of yarn and threw it on the floor, you know. Doesn't look like an A to me. And I go to the B and I'm drawing across and none of them look like the pattern that was above the paper. And then the teacher came by. She puts her arm around me, puts her arm on my arm and covers my hand, takes my pencil, and she starts to draw the letters for me on the page. And you know something? They looked great. Looked just like the pattern above. You know, that's what Christ does for us because He's alive. He doesn't say, "See my life, live it." He says, "See my life, and I want to come inside of you and live it for you, out from you." The resurrection means power to obtain, power to be what God wants you to be. And the resurrection also means, fifthly, a pattern. And this is the one that excites me, a pattern. A pattern of the fact that He physically, bodily rose and is alive means that I will one day. If I die before the Lord comes, my body will physically, bodily rise from the dead, the same way Jesus rose from the dead. He is my pattern. For Paul the Apostle tells us in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, that our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who when He comes shall do what? Change our bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned unto a likeness of His glorious body. I'm going to be like Him one day. The same body that He came forth from that grave with, one day I will rise again. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, He's the first fruits of them that sleep. The very day that Jesus Christ rose, the high priest was waving the first fruits. It was a symbol of more to come. Jesus Christ rose, and we will fall in suit. We will rise again. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. When the Bible speaks of the Christian going to sleep, it's only referring to the physical body. My spirit is alive and I'm in the presence of Christ. My body goes to sleep. Why is it called sleep? Because it's going to be awakened. It's going to be awakened not by an alarm. It's going to be awakened by a trumpet. We need to have a little spiritual, you know, a Christian alarm clock has a Gabriel trumpet sound, you know, that wakes you in the morning. Every morning you think you're getting raptured. That'll get you out of bed. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. The hope of the resurrection means we have a pattern that we will follow. As He was risen, so will we be risen. And what this does for us as Christians, it takes away the fear of death. Man's greatest enemy, death, ends it all. I was reading concerning Alexander the Great. You know when Alexander the Great was buried, he asked that his hands be left draping outside the casket when he was taken to the place of being put in the grave, so that everyone can see that his hands were empty. He was born into a kingdom. He conquered kingdoms, but he went out of the world holding nothing. That's heavy. Death is inevitable. Death is certain. We come into the world naked, we'll go out of the world naked. But as a Christian, I don't need to fear death. And that's why Paul the Apostle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, could say, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? You know what Paul was saying to death? He was saying, nanny, nanny, nanny. I can just see Paul sticking his tongue out with his fingers in his ears, you know. Jesus Christ conquered death. He arose victorious. He went into the dark, murky waters of death for me, and He came out. Now I don't need to fear to go the same way. He's gone before. And that's why Paul the Apostle said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not bummer. He said to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And how glorious it is. For the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. So the resurrection brings a pattern that we'll live also. And sixthly, it brings to us His promise that He will return. If Jesus promised to raise from the dead, and He did, and He's alive, He promised also to come back. He's alive right now, and He's going to come back. The resurrection also assures the resurrection of all people, whether you're righteous or unrighteous. And it also speaks to us of the fact that the wicked will be judged by Jesus Christ, who is alive. But His promise to return. In Acts chapter 1, He was standing there with His disciples, and He just started ascending back up into heaven. Definitely a mind blower. And the disciples are just standing there gawking up into heaven, and two angels appear. And they say, ye men of Galilee, why stand you there gazing into the heavens? For the same Jesus which you've seen go is going to come in like manner. How do we know? Because He's alive. Because He rose. Jesus said, if I go prepare a place, I'll come again, receive Him to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But you know what excited me as I thought about this? I realized that not only has promised to come back, but right now, all His promises are true because He lives. When Jesus rose and He appeared to the disciples, He said, peace I give you. Peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto thee. I give you a peace that passes understanding. I give you a peace that no mind can ever fathom or comprehend. And you know that this morning, because Jesus rose, I can experience peace. I can come to Him when I'm weary and I'm heavy laden and I need rest, and He'll give it to me because He's alive right now. His promise to give me rest, His promise to give me peace, His promise to give me joy are all real because He's alive today and He's living in this world. What we need to do now is know Him. We need to surrender to Him. Jesus is alive, and you can know Him personally. If you'll just admit your need and the fact that you're a sinner and turn to Jesus Christ by faith and receive Him. You can know His pardon. You can know His presence. You can know His prayers, His power. And you'll one day know the pattern as you rise again, and you can draw from His promises. Let's pray.